resurrection. There can be a whole variety of responses as we think about it. It's something that Christians seem to be over the top about. And it's been said that if you take the resurrection away from Christianity, there is no Christianity. And I think that's absolutely true. There's a variety of ways in which you can respond to it. One is you can just try not to think about it, as many of us did before we became Christians. We just didn't want to sort of engage with it and just push it to one side and push it to one side. It may be that we've heard certain objections raised to it, that Jesus wasn't really dead on the cross and that he swooned, that the body was stolen. That's why the tomb was empty, that the disciples went to the wrong tomb, so they were told he is not here. And conveniently chop off the next little bit which says he's not here, he is risen. Now, I haven't got time, and it's my purpose this morning, to go into those objections, but if you've got something you'd like to say to me about that, we'll sit down afterwards with a cup of coffee, and I'll gladly talk to you and Andy too for as long as it takes. But that's not what I'm focusing on. There's another objection which people, or another attitude or response to the resurrection, that is that they try and sort of spiritualize it. Do you know the Battle Hymn of the Republic, which goes, John Brown's body lies a mouldering in the grave? I won't sing it, because it'd be a moving experience, and you'll leave and I'll stay. But John Brown's body lies a mouldering in the grave, but his soul goes marching on. And some people think, well, perhaps that's what it's all about, that Jesus is dead, his body is somewhere, and his spirit, his teaching, continues in the life of Christians. But Jesus himself is still very much dead, and his body's somewhere. His body isn't anywhere, and people have tried to disprove the resurrection, have set out to do so. They've examined the evidence. One lawyer in particular have come to the overwhelming conclusion that the evidence in favour of the resurrection is overwhelming. So we're not talking about a spiritual resurrection, just the continuation of the teaching and the ethos of Jesus over the years. We're talking about a physical. His body was raised up and it was seen by his disciples in many places at many different times, including on one occasion to 500 people at the same time. And as far as I'm aware, hallucinations tend not to be mass events. They're not spectator events. Or it may be that you're just curious. And I said from over the, by the pool that I was curious for a while and I had lots of questions and I really wanted to get some answers to them. And I found I did get answers to them. And if you're curious, well, I hope that as well as it being a great time for us as Christians, when we just remember and are reminded of the fact that our Saviour is alive, might also be helpful for you if you're not yet a Christian and you just don't really know what to make of the resurrection, because after all, as far as you're aware, dead men don't rise. And generally speaking, that is true. But the Bible says very clearly that Jesus did. So I'm going to begin by asking a question. The question is this: what's the connection between the following? I'm going to bring up three events, and we're going to think about the connection between them. The first one: what the women learnt when they went to the tomb. We're told that they went to the tomb early in the morning at dawn, so it's quite dark, and when they got to the tomb, they found these Roman soldiers who were set there to guard the tomb lying as if dead, overwhelmed, on the ground, on duty, punishment of death. So it wasn't something, they weren't drunk, didn't have hangovers. They would not have got drunk on duty, because that would have been the end of their career, literally, in the army. When they got to the tomb, they found the stone was rolled back, and also they found that the tomb was empty. First event. That was on the third day after Jesus had been taken down from the cross. The next event, this was depicted in the reading that that Annie gave us, that a man who is initially referred to as Saul, whose name is later changed to Paul, was on his way to Damascus. He was on the road that leads to Damascus from Jerusalem. If you look at it on a map, it's quite a long way. It's quite a tricky journey, and parts of it are quite mountainous. And he wasn't alone. He was traveling with some companions, and he was furious at Christians. He was furious at their acceptance of Jesus Christ, or their misguided belief, as he understood it, in Jesus Christ as being alive. And he was going along, heading for Damascus, with his mind focused on what he was going to do when he got there. He had letters of authority to arrest any people who belonged to the Way, which was the name given to Christians in those days before they're first called Christians. And he would have them arrested and thrown into prison until something happened. Very difficult to depict an event like that, but this is the best we can do. He was dazzled. And he was blinded for 3 days. He saw a great light. He saw a person. He heard a voice. And instead of storming into Damascus, waving his letters of authority to find any Christians and to have them locked up, he was led into Damascus by the hand, shaken, devastated, almost destroyed. What a transformation. That's the second event. The third event, she looks familiar. Leah's testimony and baptism. There's a thread which links all three of those, because Leah actually said some things in her testimony which were very significant, and I'm going to pick up on one of those in a moment. So what's the connection between all those three? Well, the connection is the resurrection. The women were told that Jesus had risen and was alive. They got to the tomb. The tomb was empty. They were distraught. And after they'd been told that, they were still afraid, yet full of joy, and they went away having been told that Jesus was very much alive. Saul, on the Damascus Road, who was convinced that Jesus was an imposter, a blasphemer, that his disciples were deceived and deluded, met the person who he believed was very much dead and met him as one who was very much alive. Leah, in her testimony, spoke about eternal life. She quoted from John 3:16. Now, eternal life goes on forever. And how does anybody have eternal life? Simply through faith in the one who has conquered death and gives new life, eternal life, abundant life to all those who put their trust in him. So the connection between what happened on the third day after the crucifixion, some months later, and this very morning is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the thread which links them together. And it demonstrates that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is still very significant for people today. Some say, well, what's it got to say to me in the 21st century? You know, we're so sophisticated, we're so high tech. Yeah, but the world's a mess. The world is ugly. Parts of our lives are ugly. There are things that we don't want to talk to anybody else about. Yeah, we may be able to email people across the other side of the world and get letters back, but what's going on in our heads, in our lives? The resurrection is significant right to this very day. Now, of those three events, I want to focus on the one which features Saul. I want us to look at Saul and see what happened to him. So first of all, let's look to paint in a few details concerning this man Saul. Who was he? We're told he was a Pharisee. That means that he was a teacher, a religious teacher, a religious leader. One could even say he was a career-grade Pharisee. He was upwardly mobile. He was moving fast. He was very clever, very gifted. He was taught by one of the leading rabbis, and this man was really going somewhere. He was young, he was clever, but also he had power and authority, which he was prepared to use to try and stamp out this movement that was irritating the religious leaders so much. So Saul was a Pharisee. But also, he utterly rejected Jesus. He was not a sympathizer. He didn't think, well, okay, he said some things which don't square up to what I believe the Old Testament was saying, but nonetheless, he seemed to be a good man. He had no sympathy for him whatsoever. So as we build this picture, you see what an unlikely candidate he was to have an encounter with Jesus. Would he have been on your shortlist? He wouldn't have been on mine, I tell you. He was cruel to Christians. He persecuted them. We're told in one book of the Bible that there was a young man, a young Christian, a very godly man, who spoke to some people. They didn't like what he said, and they started to stone him, that is, throw stones at him until he was killed. And they left their coats at the feet of a young man called Saul, who was there approving of Stephen's death. Now, Stephen was the first Christian martyr, the first person to die for his faith. His determination to stamp out Christianity knew no limits, and he would even be involved and approving of the death of Christians. So he's trying to stamp out the church, really, to prevent this organization taking hold, because there were always these things that came along, and this just seemed to him like another one of these things. Therefore, nip it in the bud, take decisive action, show what he's made of, and hopefully that'll get him up the grade as a career grade Pharisee even more. So we could sum all this up and put it very simply, say that Saul was on the other side. He wasn't friendly towards Christians. He wasn't sympathetic to this new movement, the way. He certainly wasn't a follower or an admirer of Jesus Christ. Okay, so what happened to this man? Well, there's a phrase which comes from this incident in the life of Saul, which has entered the English language. I've even heard this phrase used in Parliament. Sometimes you hear sort of snippets of what's going on in Parliament, and somebody talked about somebody having a Damascus Road experience. And it's in Parliament, it's sort of come into our language. But I think when people talk about a Damascus Road experience, they really misunderstand it. What they mean these days is that it's something which is really quite a wonderful, quite a remarkable experience that somebody's had. It's sort of a wow thing. There is certainly that to it, but there's much more to it. Much, much more to it than that. It was more than just amazing. It was absolutely devastating. If you have a system of belief which you are absolutely convinced is right, and your whole life is focused on that, your energies are poured into it, and your determination is to see that maintained and other people come into it, then all of a sudden that is exposed as absolutely false. Your whole world collapses. And that is a Damascus Road experience. When you believe that something is right with all your heart and with all your mind is proved to be false, then your life collapses like a pack of cards. So it is not a pleasant experience. It is far more than just a wow. It's an experience, if I can put it like that. And the point was, of course, that he was going to Damascus to arrest Christians who said they claimed that Jesus was alive. They were absolutely off their rockers. And then he comes face to face with the risen Christ. Can you imagine what that would be like? How that would impact him? Well, we're told that it really collapsed his world. We're told that for 3 days he was blinded. For 3 days he ate nothing. For 3 days he drank nothing. He was in a state of utter shock and devastation. But the purpose of this encounter was not to destroy Saul, but to win him. Remember that reading that Andy read? Ananias was told that Saul would be the Lord's chosen instrument to reach the Gentiles, the people who weren't Jews at that time. That God would use this man who hated Christ, wanted to stamp out the church, to build the church, to plant churches. And so, if you look at the New Testament, you will find that 13 of the letters in the New Testament are actually written by this man who thought initially that Christ was an imposter, and every single one of those letters is full of the Lord Jesus Christ and has repeated references to the resurrection. So what was the result of this experience on Saul? You probably hear of some folk who have religious experiences. There was a time when one reporter for a colour supplement in a weekend newspaper decided he would go along to a religious meeting where all sorts of strange things were happening to people, and they were suddenly being knocked over and completely knocked out, and they would get up again, and they didn't know what had hit them. So he went along to that meeting. He wasn't a believer before he went, and somebody who was leading the meeting came up to him, put his hand towards him, and this man went down like a sack of potatoes. And he got up again later, and do you know what difference that made to his life? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. He didn't believe anything more than he did when he fell to the ground. Is this what happened to Saul? That he had an encounter on the Damascus Road and he got up and he went on his way? Thought, that's a bit of a do. Off, let's get going to Damascus. That's held us up a bit. Let's see what happened. What was the result? Firstly, he never forgot what had happened to him. It remained with him throughout the whole of his life, and he wanted others to know about it as well. It had a permanent effect upon him. We're told also that he became a new man in Christ, not just Saul, who has been made to stop and reconsider. Perhaps I was a bit extreme, perhaps I overstated the case, perhaps I should have been a bit more generous. No, he was a totally new man, and he uses this phrase himself repeatedly in his writings to describe Christians as those people who are in Christ. And his understanding of a Christian was, it wasn't just somebody who had sort of ideas about Jesus which were sort of in line with what he said, but somebody who was joined to Jesus through faith. And Saul became a new man, a completely new man. New priorities, new affections, new desires, new motives. He was transformed. He became known as a Christian. He wasn't undercover. He became very public in his proclamation of Jesus Christ. And this won him a lot of enemies. A number of times he was stoned. He suffered enormous persecution. He was left for dead. One occasion he had to escape by being lowered down a city wall in a basket to get away from those people who would kill him. And he was prepared to pay that price. He says all those things that he valued before he became a Christian, he now regarded really, in his words, as dung. In comparison with the value and the wonder of personally knowing Jesus Christ. So these things previously that were so attractive had lost their attraction. And remarkably, and there's many other things I could say, remarkably, he became, with the exception of Jesus Christ, Christianity's greatest teacher. He has given to us the fullest understanding of what the Christian gospel is. He's written letters to churches suffering all sorts of problems and giving them wisdom and advice and instruction as to how they might correct them and to live in a way which is pleasing to the Lord. And as the greatest teacher, what I want to do, just to very briefly bring together three things that he taught about the resurrection and to see how the resurrection impacts and can impact our lives today. The first, Paul taught that the resurrection of Jesus was God's vindication of Jesus. Now, this is from a man who thought that everything that Jesus said was bunk. And yet he came to realize that the resurrection was God's way of saying that this man is my son and everything he said was absolutely true. He declared him with power to be his son. That word is horizon. He set him on the horizon for all to see and to understand. And one of the verses from his writings is going to come up now. Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. So if anybody here was a bit cautious about whether or not to put their trust in Christ, Saul, who met with him, understands that the resurrection was God's way of demonstrating and vindicating Jesus Christ. We have no need to be cautious or anxious as to whether or not what he said was true. God demonstrated it was totally true by raising his son and owning his son before he died, he said more than once, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." On another occasion, he said, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." So that's one thing. Paul believed and taught that the resurrection was God's way of vindicating Jesus. The second thing that I want to draw attention to is this, that Paul, who had this new name, before he became a Christian, he was called Saul. After he became a Christian, he was known as Paul. He said that the resurrection, was the sign of Jesus' complete success in what he came to do. You may be aware that when Jesus hung upon the cross, he said a certain number of things, one of which is, "It is finished." Now, some people have tried to twist that to say there was Jesus despairing and saying, "No, it's done. That's the end of it." But that's not the way it was. It was a cry of triumph and not words of defeat and despair. So when Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," he was saying, "Everything that my Father has given me to do whilst I'm here on earth, I have now completed perfectly." And Paul quotes that in a letter to some Roman Christians, and he says that Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins, but raised to life for our justification. Now, justification is a word that Paul uses many times, but there's a contrast struck in this verse. Jesus was delivered over to death, to crucifixion, in order to pay the price for sins that were not his own. He offered his life as a sacrifice. And the contrast is, he was raised to life to show that sacrifice has been accepted, that we who believe in him might be regarded by God as righteous and acceptable to him, even though we know we're still sinful. Nonetheless, we are accepted by God. So the resurrection is a sign of Jesus' complete success. The sacrifice that he offered was perfect, and it was accepted by God. And there was nothing to improve on, nothing to add to. So when people like the Reverend Moon, who gives his name to the Moonies, makes horrendous statements like that he has come to this earth to finish off what Jesus Christ could not do, I tremble for him, I really do, because he's going to come one day to realize just how wrong he is. That what Jesus came to do was completed perfectly, and there's nothing to be added to it. The third and last thing I want to mention, that Paul teaches about the resurrection, this man who denied it, who met the risen Christ, and then becomes this great teacher of the Christian church, down through the centuries and still today. We as a church are still looking through one of his letters that I've yet to finish, the letter to the Ephesian Christians. His teaching is relevant in so many ways to the age in which we live. The last point is that the resurrection is the promise and power of every Christian's own resurrection. As a fellowship, this past year, we have been aware that many of our numbers and many of our members have come face to face with death, either their own mortality or their loved ones, spouses or parents. Many have lost parents these past 12 months. Now, how do we face death? What comfort can anybody like me or Andy give to somebody who is in that position? Well, we are told that there is one person who can take away the fear of the grave, and that one person is Jesus Christ. Why? Because he overcame the grave. And as Jesus died, symbolized by Leah's going under the water, we identify with his death, but also we identify with his resurrection and new life. And the new life that we have is an eternal life. And the Bible teaches time and time again that Christians will be raised. They will have a new body, and they will live forever in the presence of God. Two verses that Paul wrote. First this: "By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also." The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead will, on that day when Jesus Christ returns, raise up all those who believe in him for eternal life. In another place, Jesus is contrasted with Adam. And he says, Paul says this, "For since death came through a man," that is Adam, "the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ," so those who believe in Christ, "will be made alive." The resurrection is a glorious certainty for every believer. It's not whistling in the dark. It's not a cross my fingers, hope it's true. But we have many assurances. And I wonder how many of us here, if we're honest, live in fear of the grave. We live in fear of dying. As somebody once said, we might be daytime atheists. We can be full of bravado during daylight hours, but in the early hours of the morning, awake, in bed, considering what happens if, particularly when you're not feeling too good, will you see through the morning? And if that happens, where will you be? Where will you go? What will happen? We may be daytime atheists, but in the quietness of the night, we have that fear of death and dying. That needn't be so. Faith in Christ can remove that fear, can remove that terror, and give us joy and peace and hope at the end of our lives as well as during it. So just to end with a paradox. Some people think that in order to become a Christian, you've got to have a Damascus Road experience. And I know that when people are beginning to think about Christianity, they're thinking, well, I've obviously come to understand more about Jesus and I really trust him, but I haven't been sort of bowled over anywhere, either knocked out of bed or on a road or off my bike or anything. Can I really be a Christian? Well, it isn't necessary to have a Damascus Road experience in order to become a Christian. That is not necessary. I'm convinced that Leah's a Christian, but she didn't have a Damascus Road experience. She wasn't riding her bike around where she lives, and all of a sudden, zap, it didn't happen like that. We can be made profoundly aware of God's love, of the love of Christ, the death of Christ, as Leah has, and which moves her to tears to talk about it. But we don't have to have that same experience. This is the paradox. See, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved. So in order to become a Christian, a Damascus Road isn't essential. Now here's the paradox. Every unbeliever who dies an unbeliever, and I say this with great sorrow in my heart, and it's one of the reasons why I'm doing this job now and what I used to do, because I believe it's so important that people understand this. Every person who dies an unbeliever will have a Damascus Road experience. They will come face to face with the risen Christ and suddenly realize that there, your belief system was totally wrong, and it will collapse like a pack of cards. It'll be too late then. This is why God is so gracious. He gives us time now to consider, to ask questions, to talk to Christians, to read the Bible. There are so many things to help us to find our way to him. This is going to be the subject of our meeting next Sunday evening. How can I know God? It is possible. And if we do know God in this life, then that Damascus Road at the end of our lives, that this experience will not be ours. The last book in the Bible, which many people find quite scary, is actually very encouraging to those who are Christians, but terrifying to those who aren't. In Revelation 6 and verses 15 to 17, it talks about how all people from all stratas and layers of society, kings and princes and the poor, when Christ returns, no matter how wealthy, how influential, or how poor they are, will be devastated, and they will realize that they got it completely wrong. There is still time to do something about it, and I plead with you to do that. We run Christianity Explore courses here to help people ask questions, to understand what the Bible is talking about. We do need help to understand it. Let me close with a quote by Jim Packer, who is a well-known Christian writer. He said this: "The victim of Calvary is now loose and at large." Normally, when you hear comments like that, it's describing a prisoner who has escaped, or an unsavory character who has come back into the country. But this is the risen Saviour who is now loose and at large, is alive and can be known, and is looking to meet those who will turn to him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we bow in your presence and we thank you for the way in which you so graciously dealt with Saul. Lord, when he saw that light on the Damascus road, he must have wondered if this was his end, that you were going to destroy him and judge him. But we thank you that you dealt with him so graciously, not as he deserved, and you used him to become a great instrument in your hands to reach those people who were not Jews with the good news of Jesus Christ. That includes most of us here now. And Father, we thank you so much for the way in which we too have heard the news. We thank you that you give us time to seek after yourself. Lord, help us to use our time wisely, that we would gain a heart of wisdom and focus on those things and think about those things that matter most. And Father, we ask it in the name of a risen Saviour. Amen. We're going to